Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. And please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God's word, and people said, Amen.
We take a look again this morning at Hebrews chapter 7. The second half this morning of the text that we began to look at last week. We dove headfirst last week into this passage of God's Word, which teaches us about how this man Melchizedek in his priestly ministry was designed by God to be a type of Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. It was designed to foreshadow Christ, designed to anticipate the coming of the Messiah and His role for us as our great and our perfect high priest who offers for us a great and perfect salvation eternally. And Melchizedek does that. He points to Christ. He foreshadows and anticipates Christ as a type of Christ, as we saw last week, by way of his office. He was not only a priest unto God Most High, he was also the king of Salem, a type of Christ who is both king and priest, unlike any other priest in the Old Testament. Melchizedek also pointed to Christ by his name, as we saw, and his title. His name literally means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. And he was also the king of the earthly city of Salem, which means peace, foreshadowing Jesus, who is our King of Righteousness and our King of Peace. By his righteousness imputed to us, we have peace with God. Melchizedek pointed also to Christ because his priesthood was not based on his genealogy. He was appointed to the priesthood directly by God, as was Jesus Christ. And then we saw also finally how the open-ended record of Melchizedek's life, the lack of a record of his birth or of his death, foreshadowed the eternal and perpetual nature of Jesus' own high priestly ministry. And so in all of these ways, God, it says, made Melchizedek to be like Christ 2,000 years before Christ became incarnate in human flesh. And so we have here, in this person Melchizedek, in this man, an example of the beauty of God's revelation to us, in that This shows us one of the ways in which God so ingeniously and so sovereignly orchestrates the events of history that are recorded in His Word to foreshadow and to point to His own Son, to teach us about His coming Messiah, in whom all of the redemptive purposes of God are fulfilled. And so today, the author of Hebrews is going to do the same thing. He's going to show us how events and things in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Christ, even beyond Melchizedek. In fact, showing how the entire Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant pointed to Christ and anticipated Christ, but not in the same way that Melchizedek did. Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ in terms of a comparison, in terms of the ways that he was like Christ. The Levitical priesthood, on the other hand, anticipates and points ahead to Christ by way of these stark contrasts, the ways in which it was different than Christ, the ways in which Christ is better. The Old Testament priesthood was inadequate. The Old Testament priesthood was flawed inherently. It was faulty. It was deficient. But it was that way, again, by design. It was made that way. It was orchestrated that way by God's sovereign plan in order to show us just how desperately we need God. The Old Testament priesthood, with all of its priests and with all of the shedding of blood that went on, was this graphic portrayal day in and day out over and over again of the seriousness and the ongoing nature of the sinfulness of man. And how the devices of men and the works of men are completely inadequate to solve that problem of that sinfulness. It shows us how nothing that we can do can ever be sufficient to gain us access to God. And that is really what redemption is all about. That is really what this message of Hebrews is all about. That what God has done through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is to give us access to Him. To allow us to come into His presence, to have a relationship with Him restored, to reconcile us to Him, and to give us the right to be called His sons and His daughters, His children. That's what Christianity is all about. He has given us, as we're going to see in chapter 7 and verse 19, the perfect hope of being able to draw near to Him in worship and in adoration and in peace. And so what the author of Hebrews really is saying here is that for all of its detail and for all of its sophistication and for all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies and all of the sacrifices that were a part of the Old Testament priesthood and a part of the Old Testament system of worship, none of that could get done what Christ got done as He offered Himself once and for all on the cross. Look at verse 11 of our text this morning. The author of Hebrews says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Do you understand the point that's being made there? Do you understand what the author of Hebrews is laboring to say? Remember that David, all the way back, 1,000 years after Melchizedek lived, but 1,000 years before Christ lived, David wrote of the coming Messiah in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And he wrote that Messiah would come and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The point of that is that if the Levitical priesthood, which was the priesthood in David's day, when David was the king, it was the Levites who oversaw the temple and served as the priests. If that priesthood in David's day was good enough, then David wouldn't have needed to have written Psalm 110, which is a prophecy of another priest that was coming. And not just another priest, but another kind of priest. And not just another kind of priest, but another kind of priesthood. The very word "another" in Hebrews 7 and verse 11, where it says, "What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" That word "another" is important for us to understand. Sometimes we don't quite grasp the meaning of biblical words in English. In Greek, there are two words for "another." Somebody illustrated it this way to me, a former pastor of mine, as I was in seminary, illustrated this word this way. You can go to a restaurant and you can order a Diet Coke, and then you drink your Diet Coke, and the waiter comes by and you say, "I would like another drink." Now, what do you mean by another? Do you mean another of the same kind of drink as you already had? Or if you're like me and you don't like Diet Coke very much, you might mean, I would like another kind of drink. I would like a better drink. I would like a real Coke or an iced tea or a Dr. Pepper or something that doesn't have this awful aftertaste of Diet Coke. And see, that's what this word another means here in Hebrews 7:11. It doesn't mean another of the same kind. It means another kind entirely. It means a better one. That's what Christ is. He's not just any old high priest. He's not just one in line of a great number of high priests. He's another high priest, a different kind and a better high priest. David isn't just anticipating that Christ will be a priest after the order of Aaron. David isn't just anticipating another Levitical priest from the Old Covenant. He's anticipating a radical revamping of the entire priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as we saw last week. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, if it was adequate and sufficient for men to be made acceptable before God, if it was able to accomplish all that needed to be accomplished for men to have perfect access to God, then there would be no need of another and a better priest and a better priesthood. And see, that's the point. The Old Testament priesthood wasn't adequate. It wasn't perfect. It couldn't grant us that access to God. Even the high priest himself, even Aaron himself, entering through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, even Aaron didn't have the access to God that Christ has granted to you and to me. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're united through faith to the person of Jesus Christ. That old Aaronic Levitical priesthood was inferior, and a new one, like Melchizedek's in all of the ways that we saw last week, was needed. And not only that, verse 12 says, look at it, "For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Remember that it was the law of Moses, wasn't it? It was the law of Moses that established the Old Covenant priesthood. And what the author is being so bold to say here is that when the priesthood changes, so does the law that governs that priesthood. Not the entire law of God, not the Ten Commandments, not the law of God as a whole, but the law specifically as it is pertaining to the priesthood. The law as it defined and governed the Old Covenant priesthood, that all changes as you have a new high priest and a new priesthood coming. How you became a high priest, what tribe you had to be born of, what you had to do in order to be a high priest as your ministry of a high priest, how you had to do all of that work, how often you had to do all of that work, all of that Old Testament ceremonial law that governed and dictated and determined all that has been done away with. It's been changed. It's become obsolete, is what the author is saying here. Why? Why has it become obsolete? Why has it been done away with? Because it was never intended to remain perpetually. It was always intended to be done away with. It was designed by God to demonstrate, again, through its inherent faultiness, how a better priesthood and a better priest and a better sacrifice and a better covenant was needed in order for God's people to have perfect access to Him. And so verse 13 says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no one has ever served at the altar before." The one concerning whom these things are spoken is Christ, right? He's the one prophesied of in Psalm 110, and that's where these things are spoken of by David. And in that psalm, David understands that the Messiah who's going to come is not only going to be a priest like Melchizedek, but he's also going to be a king, and that he will be a descendant of David himself. He's not just going to be any king. He's going to be the one in whom the promises of God regarding the theocracy of Israel is going to be fulfilled. Remember that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a promise to David. He said, "When your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and the throne of his kingdom will be forever." Now, in the short term, David is speaking of, or God is speaking rather to David of his son Solomon, who is going to come and carry on the kingly line, the royal line in Israel. But he says that the kingdom will be forever and that the king will sit on the throne forever. That's not Solomon. Solomon died just as David died. Every descendant of David has died except for Jesus Christ, who not only died but was raised from death. God made this promise that there would always be a descendant on David's throne. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, there was a time in Israel's history, wasn't there, when there was no king on David's throne. There was a time in Israel's history when the royal city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and there was no king. The prophet Amos talks about it in Amos chapter 9. He says that the house of David, the royal throne, has fallen, that it's crumbled, that it's in shambles. But Amos also prophesied of a day when the fallen house of David would be rebuilt. He's looking forward to the Messiah, when the throne would be reestablished, when a king in line of David would come and sit upon that throne forever. Amos talks about that. And he says that it would be at that time when the throne of David is rebuilt, and when this great eternal king comes and sits upon the throne, that the Gentile nations would come to be a part of the covenant community of God's people. That's Amos's prophecy. The throne's going to be rebuilt, and at that time, the Gentiles will come into the covenant community of God's people. God's plan of redemption, in other words, is going to reach to the ends of the earth through the ministry of this coming Davidic king. And the question is, when did that happen? And through whom did that happen? When is Amos' prophecy fulfilled? It's fulfilled according to James, the brother of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 15, when this great debate arises from these Jewish Christians about what to do about all these uncircumcised Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You remember they were the Gentiles calling themselves Christians, saying that they belonged to the covenant community, and the Jewish people were saying, no, you can't become a Christian. You can't be a member of the covenant community until you're circumcised physically, outwardly. And unless you keep the dietary laws and maintain certain aspects of the Mosaic law. What do we do with the Gentiles? They were prohibiting the Gentiles and keeping them from coming in. And so James, the brother of Jesus there in Acts chapter 15, says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written," and now he's quoting Amos's prophecy, "after these things I will return and I will rebuild the house of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." You see what James is saying in Acts 15? He's saying that the Gentiles who believe in Jesus should be considered as covenant members because now is the time when Amos's prophecy has been fulfilled. Now is the time when the house of David, in other words, has been rebuilt, when the descendant of David has come to sit eternally upon the throne and stay there forever and reign from there eternally in fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, James says, because this has happened, because the throne of David has been rebuilt, don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, he says. Let them come in. Because prophecy is being fulfilled. The new covenant order has been established. The Davidic throne has been restored. By whom? Of course, who is the descendant of David who sits on that throne forever? It's Jesus Christ. And see, the point with reference to our text this morning is that Jesus Christ was not born as our great high priest of the tribe of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ is of the line of David. Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. The law of Moses mandated and required that the high priests of the Old Covenant all be born of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was not. He was born of that royal line of Judah, a tribe, verse 14 says, with reference to which Moses said nothing concerning priests. According to the Old Testament law, Jesus has no right to serve as a priest because he's not an Old Testament priest. He's not an Old Covenant priest. He is the New Covenant priest. And so what's the point here of all of the contrast that's being made between Jesus and the Levitical priests? As we saw last week, I think that the point is simply this, that unlike those Old Testament priests, Jesus didn't become a priest just because he was born into a family of priests, into an earthly line of priests. In the Old Testament, there was this long succession of priests, and they became priests simply because they were born of the right family, simply because they had the right father. Their character, as we see so graphically demonstrated over and over in the Old Testament, especially in the Minor Prophets, their character wasn't a criteria for them to become a priest. The priests are the ones that the prophets are preaching against. You've led the people astray. You've defiled the people. You've allowed idol worship into the community of God's covenant people. They were wicked people. They only became priests because they were born into the right family, but not Jesus Christ. See, there's the contrast. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 7. It says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Those are strong words. Those are strong words. Jesus is the only priest whose life is indestructible, whose ministry will never end, because Jesus is the only one who has the power to conquer death itself. He says in the book of Revelation, Jesus does of Himself, that He is the one who holds the very keys of death and of Hades. He has exercised that authority over death in His own resurrection from the dead. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of His death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in the power of death. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just that it's possible for Jesus to live forever, it's that it's impossible for Him not to live forever, because His life is indestructible. It cannot possibly be destroyed. And therefore, because that's true, verse 17 says, again, quoting from Psalm 110, "You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, no son of Aaron had that said to him. No Levite had that said to him. None of them ever expected to serve as a priest forever, because they all died. Death was a reality for them. A temporary service was a reality for them. A finite ministry was a reality for them. All of that was intrinsic to the Old Testament priesthood. The account of Aaron, I think, is so illustrative of that. Moses' brother, the first high priest over Israel in the Old Covenant system. And listen to what Numbers chapter 20 has to say of Aaron, the great man upon whom the entire Old Testament system is established, the entire priesthood. He's dying in Numbers chapter 20. And it says that Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, and Moses stripped Aaron of his priestly garments that Aaron had worn ever since Israel became a nation, that had been consecrated for Aaron to wear. It had been some and substance of his ministry, his service to God, his service to the people, was this priestly robe, and now it's being stripped of him. And it was put upon his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, they wept for Aaron for 30 days. His life was temporary. As great as he was, as important as he was, as much a pillar of the Old Testament system of worship as he was, Aaron was just a man. Aaron died, and the mantle was passed on to his son Eleazar, and from there on and on down the line of high priests in the Old Testament system, but not Jesus. Jesus will never be stripped of His priestly garments, because Jesus has conquered death. His life is indestructible. He is our priest forever. And so His priesthood stands in stark contrast to the inferiority of that Old Testament Levitical system. Look at verses 18 and 19 as they summarize the inferiority of that old system. It says, "On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." That's strong language again, isn't it? The Old Covenant, the laws regulating the worship and the ceremonies and the priesthood of the Old Covenant, they've been set aside because it says they're weak and they're useless. This is why when the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ went around preaching the New Covenant to the Jewish people of the first century that the Jewish people picked up rocks and tried to stone them because they said your covenant and your priests and your law are weak and useless. See, that's powerful stuff. But like it or not, it's what God's Word says. The old covenant and the law was unable to perfect us. That means that it was not able to make us fit to be in God's presence. Nobody ever gained the ability to stand in the presence of God by their ability to keep the law of God. The law could not give them the complete and the lasting access to the presence of God that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," Galatians 2. You can't be declared righteous on the basis of your ability to keep the law because you, by nature, are addicted to breaking the law. You can't do anything other than that in your strength. Paul says in Romans, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." In other words, the law could not perfect us because it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law isn't telling us wrong things or bad things. But what happens when somebody who is a sinner by nature, when somebody who can do nothing but rebel against God, when that person encounters God's law, what happens? They rebel against it. They break it every time. And the law wasn't given to change the nature of our hearts that results in that rebellion. The law wasn't given to transform us from being rebellious to being obedient. In fact, Paul says in Romans that it was given to increase our transgressions, the outward manifestations of our sinful nature. He says that in Romans 5 and verse 20, that the law came in to increase trespasses. Not because the law was evil. It didn't teach us to sin, but it gave opportunity for our sinfulness to manifest itself, as he says again later in Romans chapter 7. Because in our sinfulness, when we encounter God's law, we do what our nature dictates. We rebel against it, and that's what God's law was designed to do. It was designed and given to manifest the wickedness of our hearts by exposing our propensity to sin. The law was given to show us that the problem is at the very core of our being. Not just with our actions, not just with our words, not just outwardly with our behavior. The problem lies as deep within you as you can go. The law was designed to show us that our hearts and our very natures are corrupt beyond our ability to repair. The law was given to show us that we need to change, that we need to be changed in a way that no amount of law keeping, no amount of obedience, no amount of piety, no amount of good works can ever begin to accomplish. If we're going to be acceptable before God, if we're going to have access to God, if we're going to be declared righteous by God and worthy of His presence, then something far, far greater than the law and our ability to keep it is going to be needed. Something far, far greater than the Old Testament priesthood is going to be needed because they could not change your heart. All of the blood that was spilled, all of the sacrifices that were made could not take away your sin. All it could do is what it was designed to do, which was to expose the heart for all of its wretchedness and wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion. You see, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the Levitical priests and the law were a part of God's plan, but they weren't the end of God's plan. They pointed ahead and foreshadowed and anticipated Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Where the old covenant failed by design, Jesus Christ succeeded. Verse 19 says again, "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." I hope that this morning you see that this is why all of this is so important. Why it's so critical to understand how Jesus is more like Melchizedek than He is like Aaron. Not just so that you can know in your head what that means and how Jesus is different than the Old Testament priests, but so that you can have confidence that in Christ you can draw near to God. That is a massively important truth. If we lived in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have the privilege of having access to the presence to God, certainly not in the way that we have that access now, and we take it for granted so easily now. Most of us here today are Gentiles. We're not Jewish by birth, most of us. And if we were living in Old Testament times, that would mean that if we were to walk up to the temple where God was, that once we reached the outer court, we would be prohibited from going any further. And if you were a Jewish person, but you were a woman, you could go a little further, but again, there would be a barrier. And even if you were a man, a Jewish man, you could go a little further, but you couldn't go into the holy place where the priests went. And even if you were a priest and not the high priest, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And even if you were the high priest, you could only go in there once a year. You see, the whole Old Covenant worship system was designed to keep people away from God. There were all of these barriers that were imposed between men and the presence of God. Again, the veil of the temple being the most deliberate and graphic one of them. And again, the reason for that was because men were unworthy. They were unfit to be in God's presence. Just like Isaiah said when he encountered God's holiness in chapter 6 of his prophecy, "I'm unworthy. I'm unclean. The people I live among are unclean. I shouldn't be in God's presence." The Old Covenant kept unclean people away from God's presence. But in the New Covenant, see, it's all different. There's a new priest. And this new priest doesn't just go by himself into the Holy of Holies. This high priest goes into the holy place that is in the heavenlies, not just the earthly copy. This high priest goes before the very throne of grace in the heavenly places and then invites us to come with him. Invites us to come and stand in the presence of God. How? By making us clean in the way that the Old Covenant could not. By doing what the Old Testament priests could never do. By declaring us to be absolutely and perfectly righteous. And by perfectly forgiving our sins and bringing us near. You remember the words at the end of chapter 6 here of Hebrews? That we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. The veil has been torn. Access has been granted. The old covenant has been made obsolete and replaced by a superior priesthood. It's not that it was bad. It's not that the design was wicked. It's that it was intentionally designed to be incomplete. It wasn't designed as an end to itself. It was designed to be fulfilled and completed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then once Christ completed it, it was designed to be made obsolete and never returned to again. The Old Testament, Israelite Jewish way, is over because Jesus has made it perfect and fulfilled it perfectly. Someone used the illustration of the modem on your computer. Years ago, in the dark ages of computers, people had these modems that dialed up to the internet and to the email service, and it was very, very slow. You had to tie up your phone line, and when you connected, it would make all of that staticky noise, and then your connection to the internet was incredibly slow. Some people probably still have that kind of connection. You need to upgrade, is the point, right? It wasn't bad. It wasn't wicked. It did its job. It did what it was designed to do, but it was inadequate. It was slow. It couldn't do what DSL, it couldn't do what cable can do. You can't stream live news footage over dial-up. You can't tap into the full potential of the internet with dial-up. You need an upgrade. You need something better. That's like the Old Covenant. It did what God designed it to do. It screamed at us that we need an upgrade. That we need a better priest, that we need a better sacrifice, that we need a better covenant. And all of that has come in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect fulfillment. And verses 20 through 28 describe how vastly superior Jesus Christ is. Read them with me. It says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus Christ, was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, save completely, save perfectly those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The point here is to show the brilliance of Christ by contrasting him to the inferiority of the Old Testament priesthood. If you go to the jewelry store and you want to look at a diamond and you want to see how brilliant the diamond is, what do? They take it and they place it on a piece of black velvet cloth so that the brilliance of that clear white diamond will be contrasted radically against the black cloth. It highlights the brilliance of the diamond. The contrast does. That's what's being done here. Christ is being laid against the contrast of the Old Testament priesthood, the inferiority of it. Their priesthood was established without an oath, verses 20 and 21 say. They were simply born into the office. They weren't sworn into the office. If they belonged to the right family, they were able to be priests. If they were born of the right lineage, then serving as a priest was an assumed privilege. No one had to swear an oath for them to become a priest. But Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed because not just anyone has sworn an oath. God Himself has sworn an oath. God cannot change His mind. God cannot lie. And has sworn that Jesus is a priest forever. Think about that. God put Himself under oath to guarantee Christ's priesthood, and by implication of that, to guarantee the benefits for you that derive from Christ's priestly work. No one can take them away from you. God Himself can't take them away from you because He has bound Himself by oath to give them to you. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant because it is a covenant that is founded upon the oath of God who cannot lie. The sons of Aaron are no longer priests. Their priesthood is over. They don't even have a temple. It's been abolished. There's no sacrifice going on. It hasn't been for years. It was temporary. But God has sworn by an oath that Jesus' priesthood is forever. It will never, ever change. Implication of that? Verse 23 again. Verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In the Old Testament, there is this long, again, succession of Levitical priests, because every time one died, you had to get a new one because they kept on dying. They were mortal by nature. That was what happened with Aaron up there on the mountain. As he was dying, the garments were transferred over to his son, to Eleazar. They were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus' life, remember, is indestructible. And so He holds that priesthood permanently. He rose from the dead. He lives forevermore. And therefore, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. That means that He is the only one in the universe who is able to save you completely and save you eternally. It means that no matter what you have done, it means that no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how grievous a sin or sins you have ever committed, how many sins you have ever committed in your life, that Jesus Christ is able to completely save you, not only from the penalty of that sin, but also from the power of that sin in your life, and also ultimately through sanctification and glorification, through the presence of sin in your life. Do you believe that? That your great high priest sits living forevermore at the right hand of God, making intercession not only to forgive you, not only to remove the penalty, but to strip that sin from your life entirely and to transform you into His own holy image. He's the only one who can do that. An Old Testament priest couldn't do that. That's why there were so many of them. because their work was never done. That's why there was endless sacrifice, because each sacrifice was only a temporary and insufficient atonement for sin. As soon as more sin was committed, more sacrifice had to be made. None of it could actually change the person's heart. None of it could save the person from the power and the presence of sin in their lives. But see, again, that's what the point was. Think about how many animals were slaughtered over and over again, year after year, in the temple. Josephus records that in the first century in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, at the Passover, over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered at the Passover. Can you imagine? I mean, not to be indelicate, but can you imagine just the mess that made? How much blood literally was spilled? It says in historical record that the blood during those times of sacrifice, during Passover, the Day of Atonement, ran halfway up the lower leg of the high priest, halfway to his knee, throughout the temple court. It's a gruesome, horrific, graphic thing to picture. And it was a horrifically gruesome and graphic sight, and that was the point. It was designed to strike people with the seriousness of their problem and the ongoing perpetuity of their problem. In the Old Covenant, they never stopped having need of sacrifice over and over again. They never stopped having need of this long line of priests to continue to make atonements. Verse 7 says that they made sacrifices, or 27, excuse me, says that they had to make sacrifices daily. And at first they had to make sacrifices, for their own sins before they could go and make sacrifices for the sins of the people. But not Jesus. He's not only immortal, His life is not only indestructible, but He's sinless. He's absolutely sinless. He's removed from sinners. He's spotless. He's clean. He's pure. He doesn't need to make sacrifice daily. He doesn't need to make sacrifice more than once, because His sacrifice was of such infinite worth and infinite value and infinite power. It was so supremely acceptable before God that it only needed to be made once. And verse 28 sums all of this up for us in terms of the contrast. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's the end of chapter 9. Now let me read you the end of chapter 7. It was fitting though, was it not? For the law, chapter 7 and verse 28, appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, that's the point, that the Old Testament appointed these weak, sinful, mortal men as priests. But by His oath, God has appointed His eternal, indestructible, sinless Son to be our infinitely better High Priest, who would shed infinitely better blood and make an infinitely better atonement and salvation. And the point that you need to absorb this morning is that we must not be like the Hebrews to whom this book was written. We must not be like the people who were neglecting and failing to appreciate the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry. In that time, in the context of this book, they were tempted to run back to Judaism. They were tempted to run back to the Old Covenant worship and the Levitical priesthood. And they're being told, look, there's nothing there, because it was inferior, and now in Christ it's been done away with. God doesn't look upon it anymore. God doesn't work through it anymore. It's obsolete, because Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. We come on the Lord's Day to celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus has made. We come to worship Him because of the sacrifice that He has made. But the work of sacrifice is done. It's over. It never needs to be repeated. Listen, there's people who call themselves Christians who do not believe that, who worship as if the sacrifice needs to be continued. This is one way in which the Roman Catholic Church has gotten things really horribly very wrong. They still believe in a class of priests, mortal, sinful, weak men who intercede for other men before God. They're denying the truth of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is our one mediator who intercedes for us forever and has made the one sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. When they go to Mass, they believe that Jesus Christ is being sacrificed over and over again because they believe that the wine is turning into His blood and the bread is turning into His body. And that as long as there is sin within us, there needs to be sacrifice committed. And that is false. Christ died once and never needs to die again. Nobody else needs to die. Nothing else needs to suffer. No more blood needs to be shed because Christ's was sufficient. They're denying the once for all, never to be repeated, all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an old covenant type and form of worship, and it's an abomination to God. You say, well, I've got no inclination to turn to Judaism. I've got no inclination to turn to Catholicism or to any other Old Testament form of worship. And I hope that's true. But listen, I believe that a great many Christians, some of you here today maybe even, have actually done exactly that. They've embraced a form of worship that resembles the Old Covenant priesthood more than it resembles the priesthood of Christ. They look at Christ only as their Aaron and not as their Melchizedek. What do I mean by that? How many Christians continue to struggle with embracing and accepting by faith the perfect, finished, priestly work in intercession of Jesus Christ? How many Christians really believe that they have full, unfettered access to God, to the throne of grace, to His very presence on the basis of what Christ has, past tense, already done? I think that people understand that gospel intellectually and grasp in their minds the truth that they've been justified by faith and made right with God, but continue to live as if they have to gain their own access to God. When it comes to approaching God, it seems to me that the mindset of so many Christians is that they are only allowed to get as close to God as their merit or their works will get them. Do you struggle with that? Are you tempted to think that way? That God isn't going to accept me? That God is going to cast me off? That God is going to turn His back on me? Unless I, and then you make a list for yourself. God already turned His back on His Son and forsook Him and punished Him and poured out His wrath and His judgment upon Him so that you could draw near to Him without any barriers, without any veils. We talk about the need to come before the Lord's table and examine ourselves. And we do because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. But you need to understand that the basis of your worthiness to come before God's table, to come before the Lord in prayer, to stand before the Lord on a daily basis, the worthiness to be able to do that is not how good you've been. The basis of your ability to go before the Lord and to bow and to lay prostrate before His throne of grace and to receive mercy and to come before the table is not whether or not you've earned that right by your submission, by your obedience. That's Old Testament, Old Covenant thinking. The only place that your works and your obedience are going to get you is, quite frankly, the pit of hell. Because yours and my best works are as filthy rags. The basis of my access, the basis of your access to God is Jesus Christ and His work, His obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. And Christians who are attempting to gain closer access to God through their own efforts are only demonstrating at the bottom line of it all that they do not yet fully trust that Christ's work is sufficient. And that it's finished. They see their sin and they see God's holiness and they feel guilt for their sin. They feel shame for their sin. They recognize their unworthiness, but then they fail to trust that what Christ has done alone is enough. And they're still committed to this fleshly way of thinking that says, I have to do something. I have to earn it. I have to make some penance for the sins that I've committed. I have to earn the right to stand in God's presence. Not true. Not in Christ Jesus. You've been saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God. It's free. And if you're struggling with this tendency to try to cope with your guilt and your shame by working to be better, if the reason for your obedience and the holiness that you point to in your life and your piety, if the reason for it is fear and guilt and shame, if that's the soil out of which holiness is grown, then it's not really holiness. You've not yet fully embraced the full and free access to God that you have by virtue of Christ's high priestly work. You have not drawn near to God in spite of your sin. And that's the only way you can draw near. And it's also the only way in which true and genuine obedience and holiness is going to come and start to transform your life. When you start to come to terms with the fact that even though you are a wicked and vile and rebellious, selfish sinner, even though that's true, God accepts you because of Christ and allows you to be in His presence because His Son shed His blood to pay for that sin and imputed His righteousness to you. God declares you righteous because of Christ, even though you're a sinner. When you come to terms with that gospel, then your heart starts to be so filled with love for God that your sin starts to fall off you like dead skin. You don't want it anymore. Every time my son disobeys me, and every time I have to discipline him, every time he knows I'm unhappy with him for something, discipline is given, and after that's over, he stands there and he looks at me with this very tentative look on his face. This anxious, desperate sort of look. Standing there, he's wanting to come near, but he's not sure if he's allowed to come near. He's wanting a hug, but his face is full of fear, and I can see it written all over him. He's not sure if it's okay to come. And then the very instant I smile and open up my arms, bang, there he is. And there's that embrace. And as soon as that embrace is given, and as soon as I tell him that he's forgiven, and he experiences the grace of nearness in spite of his failure and his weakness, and his desire to disobey starts to wane, and his desire to please me and to obey starts to grow. And see, that's what all of this business about Melchizedek is about. That's why this is so important for us to grasp what God is saying to us here. The message is that in Christ, God has opened His arms to you. And He's beckoning you to draw near. The message is that you can trust that you can have confidence in that you can stand absolutely firm on that truth. That having been justified through faith in Him and sprinkled clean by His blood and forgiven by Him, you can draw near to God because in Christ God has drawn near to you. You don't need to pay any greater price. That's the truth we all need to believe on and stand on and live our lives according to today. Be freed from the guilt, be freed from the bondage, and be free now to shed the fleshly sinful deeds and be filled with the grace and the gratitude and the love of God in Jesus Christ that produces holiness and obedience. Let's pray. Father, Your love for us is so often far too amazing a reality for us to grasp. And we confess that in our own weakness of faith, in our own pride, in our own sinfulness, in our own complacency as we are accustomed to seeing and thinking of things in the way that we always have, Lord, that so often we deny the truth that in Jesus Christ we have access to You. And so teach us, Lord, to stop trying to hold the reins in our own hands and to produce piety by our own efforts for the purpose of drawing ourselves nearer to You. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are near to You, that we have perfect access to You, that we have been perfectly forgiven and justified. And from that truth, Lord, by Your Spirit and by Your grace, cause fruit to be born in our lives. Cause transformation to happen. Lord, help us to look upon the truth of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice with faith that will result in obedience. And Lord, to sing Your praises and the amazing nature of Your grace and Your love, not just with our lips again, Lord, but with our lives as we worship You. May this be honoring to You and glorifying to You as You form Christ within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand together. and end on a high note and a positive note and a rejoicing note as we think upon the amazing nature of God's love. Turn to number 455 in your hymnals. I love this hymn. And let's just sing together with our voices lifted high to God's heaven. How amazing it is that He has sent His Son to die for us and that we have been made the beneficiaries of such a great atonement. Sing together.